It's good to be with you guys again. We're in the Person of Christ Christology class. And so today the plan is for us to look at Philippians chapter 2 and look at the language that's used there of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And then we'll probably only spend a portion of the class there. Then we'll segue into looking at the deity of Christ, and we'll start off with that. As I said before, there are three main legs to the stool of the doctrine of the person of Christ, and that is, one, the deity of Christ, two, the humanity of Christ, and then three, the union of the two natures in one person. And so, you want me to put on a, you don't have it? Okay. Well, I came ready. I'm ready, see? And so that's where we're heading, and then we'll jump in today, Lord willing, after we look at Philippians chapter 2 into the deity of Christ and look more in more detail at that. So let me open us with a word of prayer and we'll get started this morning. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be together. We're grateful for health and for strength. We're grateful for every good and perfect gift which comes to us from above. Father, we love you, and we're grateful, Father, that you love us. In fact, you love us, loved us long before we ever loved you. We love you because you first loved us. And so, Father, we're grateful to be able to be here today to learn more of you, to worship you in spirit and truth. Draw near to us by your Spirit, we pray. Give us minds, each of us, to think your thoughts after you. Father, draw near and for the sake of Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2 is where we're heading. Remember, we started off looking at what the Old Testament would lead us to expect the Christ would be like. And then we looked at a couple of New Testament passages, John 1, and now Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, I think it's down there at the bottom, Philippians chapter 2. We'll go ahead and read a few of those verses. I'm going to back up just a little bit, add a couple of verses to that. I'll look at verse 3, and then I'll start reading there, and we'll read through verse 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So as we look at this passage, this is a well-known Christological passage. It's a well-known passage that deals with who Christ is. We see a couple of things that immediately grab our attention. Verse 6, though Jesus was in the form of God. What does that mean? Jesus was in the form of God. It doesn't say, though Jesus was God. So what is exactly trying to be communicated here by the apostle? If I was a naysayer, if I was a critic, I might well say, well, it doesn't say Jesus was God here. And we'll come back to that in just one moment. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So he was in the form of God, then, if you will, added to himself the form of a servant. What does that mean? Form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. What does that mean? The likeness of men. And being found in human form. Again, the word form occurs in our English here. As we'll see, these are two different Greek words. There's one Greek word that is translated in verse 6 and verse 7 as form. form of God. Form of a servant is the Greek word morphe. We use it in English. You morph into something, right? Means to change. But it also, in fact, we would use it not just to change, but to change form, right? To morph into something is to change form by and large. But that may or may not be a good use of the biblical word. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But that's the word that's in verse 6 and 7. The word that's in verse 8, translated as form in human form, is a different word, is schemati. Schemati in the Greek. So we have two different Greek words here. And what we really want to get to the bottom of is what is going on. What is the Apostle Paul telling us about Jesus? He was in the form of God. Then he added to himself the form of a servant, and he was found in human form after that. What do we make, what do we make of this word form? When it says he was in the form of God, what is Paul trying to say? What do you think? Any thoughts? Anyone looked at this in detail in your own personal study? Okay, substance. I think that's probably a better understanding. So often when we think of form, we think mainly of outward appearance, right? But I think substance is getting to the heart here. It's not just outward appearance. It's not just saying, though he appeared to be God, right? He emptied himself and he appeared to be a servant. I think it's saying more than that. The word form here, morphe, occurs three times in the New Testament. Okay? Twice here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and verse 7. So twice here, one other time in the whole New Testament, and that's in Mark chapter 16, verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, look over at Mark 16, verse 12. This is, by the way, in the portion of Mark's Gospel that is not in our earliest manuscripts. If you look in your Bible, you'll have some kind of an insertion, generally speaking, in the text would say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So take that for what it's worth. But verse 12 says, after these things, he appeared, talking about Christ, appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. How do you think morphe is used here? That Christ appeared in another form as they were walking into the country. Yeah, it does seem to be outward appearance here, doesn't it, right? There's nothing substantially that we would expect changed in Christ. He's still the same Christ, but he took a different outward form. Can that help us to understand what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2? Those are the only three times that the word is used in the New Testament. And my answer would be, no, it can't. It seems to suggest in Mark 16 that that's outward form and it's not focused on the inner substance, right? But I don't think that can be what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. Why? Why must Philippians 2 not be about outward appearance only? Excellent. Excellent. Because God has no form. Who here has memorized either the Shorter Catechism or the Children's Catechism? I remember the Children's Catechism because I taught it to my son very well. I had to memorize the Shorter Catechism too. But in the Children's Catechism, we say, God has not a body like man. Right? God does not have human form. He does not have a face. He does not have hands. Even though the Bible refers to God as having a nose, his nostrils flared or whatever, right? His right hand of power or his right arm. It's using those things as, if you will, anthropomorphisms. Those are ways of taking human traits and human characteristics and putting them on God so that we understand. It's making God understandable to you and me. God doesn't have a hand, doesn't have an arm, but when we talk about the right arm, we're talking about God's power, his might, his strength, right? God turned his face away. God doesn't have a face. It's a way of speaking, right? To talk about God didn't like that. He was turning away from that, right? He was eschewing that, right? So these are figures of speech in the Scriptures. We know, based on many things, but John chapter 4, for instance, where Jesus clearly talks about how God doesn't have human form. So given all of those things, we know that when it talks about Jesus having the form of God, can't be using the same the word in the same sense as Mark chapter 16. That seems to deal with outward appearance. This can't be outward appearance because God doesn't have outward appearance. So there must be something more going on here. So what do we do? Well, we have help. Even though morphe only occurs three times, and the one other time outside of this passage doesn't seem to apply, there are versions of the word morphe that occur in the Scriptures. For instance, in Romans 8:29, a word summorphos occurs, which is the word morphe plus the Greek preposition soon, which means with. Okay? Greek prefix. So that's a version of the noun. We're going to look at that in a moment and see what that might teach us. There's also the verb. The noun the verb form of that, morphao, occurs in the New Testament as well. So we're going to look at those, at least two passages there, just to see if it gives us some kind of an indication of what's going on here. And the word occurs in the Apocrypha, which even though we don't believe the Apocrypha is on a level playing field with the Scriptures, it still gives us some kind of an understanding of how the Greek is being used. The Apocrypha, if you have a King James Bible or something like that, sometimes maybe a New Revised Standard or something, you may have the Apocrypha in your Bible, especially if it's an older Bible, which are books that were written in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. All written in Greek, they have never been accepted by the church in any way, shape, or form. And if you read them, you'll understand why. I tell my students all the time, read these things. Read the Quran. Read the Apocrypha. Read all this other... It does not sound like Scripture. You can read the Bible, and you're like, that's the voice of my God. It's there. You can hear it. The same way when, if we didn't have caller ID on our phones and our moms called us up on the phone or our sons or our daughters called us up on the phone, right? We don't have to look. Oh, look, it's my mom, right? We can tell by the voice. We know it's our moms or our dads because we know their voices, right? And I think the same way is true. When we read the Scriptures, we know this is God's word because we hear the voice of our God and we can recognize the voice of our God. And so it's my sheep hear my voice. That's exactly right. So when you read the Apocrypha, it's obvious. This is not the voice of our God. I remember something C.S. Lewis once said, when he was talking about the Apocrypha, if I believe, he was like, no, that's not the way my God sounds or something to that effect. And I think that's the point, right? But the Apocrypha can still help us. It can still help us understand Greek. It can still help us understand that intertestamentary period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And if we look at the Apocrypha, it uses the word morphe as well. So we'll look at a couple of things quickly to see if we can understand this word morphe. Look at Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. In verse 29... Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those he foreknew, he also predestined, and he predestined to be what? Conformed. Formed with. Conformed to the image of God. That word conformed is the word we were talking about. It's the word morphe with a prefix soon, with. To be formed together with, right? Or something like that. What is the idea being communicated here in verse 29? What's going on here that this word conform is being used to denote? Are we being conformed to an outward image? Only to an outward appearance? That's what God is doing. He's predestined you to look like Jesus. So you better grow a beard. Better put on long flowing robes and maybe grow some long hair, right? No. If so, you women, you're out of luck. You know, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to grow a beard, right? It just doesn't work that way. You have the long hair, many of you, but it just doesn't work that way, does it? No, this is not being formed into the outward appearance. There's something touching the substance, isn't there? That's going on here. That's the whole point. And it's a beautiful passage saying that God has predestined us not to the beginning of our salvation, but to the end of our salvation, when we'll be fully formed as Christ. We'll be little Christ in full formation. Okay? That's what God has predestined us to. The very end of our salvation, when we will not only, when we really will look like Christ, but not outwardly, necessarily. We might, but it's inwardly. It's the substance of Christ. It's the character of Christ. It's the nature of Christ. That's what's being formed in us. That's what we're being conformed to, right? So it's something dealing with more than outward appearance here, and I think that's helpful. Okay, let's look at the verb. Galatians chapter 4. Oops, going backwards here. In Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 19. Back up to verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Okay, until Christ is formed in you. And again, I think the same thing seems to be clear. The point that Paul's making here, until Christ is formed in you, has nothing to do with outward appearance. Has everything to do with the character of Christ. Christ's likeness is being formed in us. And that's the goal of the Christian life. You and I are being grown and developed and matured more and more to be like Christ, to that character, the nature of Christ. And so I think, and by the way, if we look at the, if you're curious, we're not going to look at this, but in the Apocrypha, the word morphe occurs 7 times. And generally, it is used almost every time. There's a couple of times where you don't know how it's used, but a couple of times it's, but a few times that it's very obvious how it's used, it is clearly meaning more than outward appearance. Let me give you an example. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. This is not in the Apocrypha. This is in the Septuagint, but it includes the Apocrypha. It occurs 3 times in the Apocrypha, and it occurs 7 times totally in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, with the exception of the Greek Apocrypha added into it. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "And the morphe of Nebuchadnezzar's face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he was filled with fury toward them, and ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before." So the morphe of his face changed. What does that tell us about the meaning of the word morphe? Okay, I would argue it's more than outward appearance. Is it just that his outward appearance changed toward them? And that's why he ordered the furnace heated 7 times? No. His disposition toward them changed. And his outward face simply, that's right, it reflected what was going on the inside. That's exactly right. And so we see something more here in morphe. It's not just outward appearance. It's inner character, inner nature, this showing and manifesting itself in an outward appearance. Okay, now I say all of that to say, Philippians 2 is a very important Christological passage. It tells us a lot about who Jesus is. That's why I've been belaboring this point, because what I think Paul is saying here when he says that Jesus was in the form of God is not that Jesus took on an outward appearance, because we know God didn't have an outward appearance. But Christ was of the very character of God. He was of the very nature of God. He was, if you will, fully formed. You and I are being conformed. We're going to get there eventually. We get to heaven, we'll be like God in some ways. We'll never be omnipotent. We'll never be all-powerful. We'll never be all-seeing and all-knowing, right? We'll never be like God completely, but we'll be like God in terms of perfection. We'll be rid of sin. We'll be rid of pain. We'll live forever, right? On and on. We'll be like God morally in terms of our character. And I think that's what's being talked about here. Jesus is, He came in that original condition. The character of God. The nature of God. He was like God. And yet, look what Paul says in verse 6. It's absolutely beautiful. Though He was like God, we might say in every way, substantially, He was one with God. Though that was true, what does Paul say? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In case you were doubting on the meaning of the word form, morphe here, thinking, oh, it's only talking about outward appearance, Paul tells us very plainly he means something more. No, because he was equal with God. He was the same as God. There's distinction. Remember, we've seen in so far in our looking through some of these passages, we've seen two-ness. We've seen a distinction within God, God the Father, God the Son, if you will, to use our language. And we've seen sameness or equality. Okay? So there's the second person of the Trinity, the Word who became flesh, the Son the Bible talks about, is not the same. So it's not that God the Father plays a different role. He acts like He's the Son. No. There's actually a distinction here. There's God the Father and there's God the Son. Okay? There's a two-ness there. And yet those two are equal. And Jesus, He had the form, He had the character, the nature of God. And He was equal with God and yet distinct from God. And Paul says He did not count equality a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't hold on to His deity with all of His might and never let go. He emptied Himself, Paul says. Now, we don't mean that Jesus stopped being God. We'll talk about what we mean in terms of emptying Himself later in the course. But we don't mean, though He was equal with God, He stopped being equal with God. That's not the point we're trying to emphasize here. But what we're saying is He was equal with God, and He didn't consider that station as something to be maintained at all costs. Well, let me stop there. Rather than put that discussion off for a couple of weeks, what is Paul saying there? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, maintained at all costs. How did Christ empty Himself? Okay. Okay. He didn't stop being God, so anything that was necessary to be in God, Jesus didn't give over. But what He did do is He veiled some of His prerogatives that He was due as God. In other words, He didn't come recognized as God. If He would have, like He will come in the second coming, when He comes at the second coming, Paul says what? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Isn't that astounding? I mean, no matter where you are on our round globe, some of us are here, some of us are on the other side today. Directly opposed from us. And yet when Jesus comes, all, wherever you are on this round globe, all will bow the knee. All will confess with the tongue. That's how awesome this display is going to be. He's going to come with the angels. And He's going to come in a way that everyone immediately falls to the knee and says, Lord. Recognizes Him as such. But when he came in the incarnation, he didn't come like that. He came with all of that glory veiled. No one saw that. They saw, as Isaiah 53 says, a very common appearance. There was nothing extraordinary in his appearance. He wasn't outwardly good looking. There was nothing that you'd look at and say, wow, he's got to be God. Right? No. He was very plain. He came as a carpenter, born to a carpenter, laid in a feed trough for animals. So he laid aside some of those things, right? He laid aside some of those things that he's due as the God of the universe. And I think that's what's in mind here. And notice what Paul says. He empties himself by taking the form of a servant. So yes, he veiled his deity. But notice what Paul says. The emptying that's happening is an emptying of addition. As we say, it's a subtraction by way of addition. He subtracts, if you will, some of who he is, some of what he's due as God of the universe, and he adds to himself the form of a servant. Here again, servant can't simply mean outward appearance, because can't mean he just came and looked like a servant. No, he actually took the character, the nature of a servant. He came not to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? So Jesus actually took the character, the nature of a servant. So again, the word, I think, is being used in the same way here in Philippians chapter 2. And then the different word that we see in verse 8 being found in a human form, skemati, I think is used probably more in terms of outward appearance. It's used only here, the word skema is used only here, and in 1 Corinthians 7:31, if you want to look that up, those are the only two passages where that word that's translated form in verse 8, he came and being found in human form, occurs only in those two places. And 1 Corinthians 7:31 does seem to refer to outward appearance. So probably what they're talking about here is that he became and took on all of the things that are associated with a human condition. He was like us, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. He took on that human condition, if you will. It's probably what's in mind here. But I thought it was important for a few moments as we look at this, to look at that idea of form. Notice what he says in verse 9 and through verse 11. That God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What name is that? Okay. Not just Lord, but I think there's something more here. Remember, there's a passage in the Old Testament where God gives his name to Moses. Remember that passage? I am. It's in the burning bush, right? Moses comes to this bush that's burning, and yet it's not being consumed. And so he wants to go check out how this bush could be burning. It's on fire, but the bush is not burning up. So Moses goes and checks it out and hears a voice saying, take the sandals from off your feet because the ground on which you're standing is holy. And then God tells him, speaking from the bush, I am that I am. The name that is given to Yahweh, which we think is the way it's pronounced, we don't know. It could well, you've heard the name Jehovah. It could well be Jehovah. That's the older way of pronouncing this name. Jehovah, Yahweh. Scholars now think it's probably Yahweh. And there's a long, detailed explanation for that, which I can get into. I'll give you a very brief, simple explanation. And if you want to know more, you're welcome to ask me about it. But in Hebrew, Hebrew is a consonantal language. All we have that was passed down, because Hebrew was an oral language, they passed down these words, and when they wrote the words, they wrote just the consonants. So imagine English, if we took all the vowels out, and we just had the consonants. That's Hebrew. So beginning in the 11th century or so, a group called the Masoretes went in and added pointers on the consonants to tell us what vowels were there, because we don't know how, we don't know Hebrew. Hebrew was passed down orally, so no one had to teach them what vowels go there. They knew the language so well, they knew what vowels should be put in there. And so that's the main reason why we don't know how to pronounce this word. So, because the vowel pointers the Masoretes put in, we think were not the right vowel pointers. Because the Jews revered the name of the Lord to such a degree they refused to pronounce it. When they came to the name, this name, Yahweh, Jehovah, they would say Adonai. Because they so revered God and so revered His name, they wouldn't pronounce His name. And so we think the Masoretes took the vowels for Adonai and put them on the consonants to Yahweh that occurs in I am in Exodus chapter 3. So if you take the vowels from Adonai and put them on those consonants, you get Jehovah. That's the way it was always pronounced. But now we think that's what they were doing. So the correct vowels would actually lead us to say Yahweh. Which one is it? We don't know. Does it really matter? Not really. But that, I think, is the name that is being talked about here. At the end time, when Jesus returns in glory and splendor and power, such that everyone sees and everyone falls to the knee, what they're going to say with their tongues is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. I am. And isn't that what Christ is saying? You've studied the I am statements, I'm sure. But in John, there are a handful of I am statements. I am the door. I am the way. I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, all of those I am statements that are in the Gospel of John. It's fascinating. If you look at each of those in the Greek, as I said before, and the Hebrew and other languages, the to be verb is, can be added. There's flexibility adding that in different places. So a very reasonable translation, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the resurrection and the life, a reasonable translation of that is not simply to say, I am the resurrection and the life, but to say, I am is the resurrection and the life. I am is the way, the truth, and the life. What Jesus is claiming in each of those times is not just that He's the resurrection and the life. Yes, that's true. He is claiming that too. But He's claiming more than that. He's saying, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. These same words that are used in Exodus chapter 3, Jesus uses, and frequently He uses without any direct object. I am the resurrection and the life. There's a direct object. So we're tempted to translate it, I am the resurrection and the life. But there are several times where Jesus uses no direct object. And He simply says, I am. John chapter 8, I think it's verse 58, 56 or 58. We can look at it, or you can look at it later. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I'm Yahweh. That's what He's saying. And so I think the whole point is, I am is the resurrection and the life. So, the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is I am. But up until that point, that glory and that dominion and that majesty is veiled. That's the lengths to which our God went for you and for me. So He chose to come and not be recognized as God, to come to be spat upon, mistreated, to be made fun of, to be maligned, because He veiled all of who He really was and all of what He was really due But there's coming a day when He'll come back. And it won't be any veiling. There won't be any hiding those prerogatives. They'll be in full display and everyone will see Yahweh. Yahweh. I think that's what Paul's after in Philippians chapter 2. It's a beautiful Christological passage. And so as we transition now, I thought we'd make a little more progress there. Sorry about that. As we transition to look at the deity of Christ next time, I want to whet your appetites with this, just to get you thinking, and we'll close in prayer. This is what we're going to look at next week. There are four main pillars upon which we build the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Why is that important? As I put this here, does not hinge on just one or two passages of Scripture. I want you to think about that over the next week as we come back together next week. Why is it important that we have four different lines of argumentation that demonstrate conclusively for us that Jesus was God, that He was divine? Not just one or two passages, but four pillars of thought and many, many, many passages of Scriptures. Why is that significant? Why does that matter? But we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Write its truths on our hearts. Help us, Father, not only to love Your Word, but to love Your Word because it shows us Christ, because it gives us Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would love Christ, and that we would long for the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Lord, King of heaven and earth. Oh, Father, I pray that we would long for that day and that we would acknowledge with our lips, we would acknowledge with our lives that reality here and now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.